Well, good day, saints, and we welcome you to another Lord's Day service brought to you from Calvary Church of Needles. I invite you to grab your personal Bible at this point if you're somewhere where you can have an open Bible in front of you. And in this particular study today, we're going to look at, as we always do, we're going to cover a lot of texts, a lot of passages in the Bible, and a lot of references to the Bible, but we have one particular pillar passage, as we call it, and it's in the book of Joshua, chapter 5, verses 13 through 15. So if you can have a Bible in front of you, make your way to the fifth chapter of Joshua in the Old Testament, and I'll begin by reading for you this passage. And it's a familiar account. And in the course of this study, we're going to direct our attention to this account. So I'm in Joshua chapter 5, beginning in verse 13. Now, saints, listen to God's eternal word. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked. And behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And he said, "No, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord." He's saying he is for the Lord God. "Now I have come," he says. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshiped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" Verse 15 now. And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. Okay, saints, in the course of the study, we'll come to that passage and look at it after an introduction. We'll get there. But let's begin with prayer. Will you join me in prayer, saints? Father, once again, we're overjoyed to be able to open up your eternal word, your Bible, and have the capacity to understand it. And Father, we know this illumination that we receive from you by your Holy Spirit came at a high price for your Son. This understanding that we're going to have as we look at this passage and this subject, the subject of the message today, this illumination and understanding was purchased fully for us by your Son. And your Son, Jesus Christ, purchased for us every blessing and benefit of salvation, including this illumination, by his redemptive accomplishment. 2,000 years ago, he came as the God-man, lived a perfect life in our place, and then went to the cross and bore the full punishment, the full consequences of our sins. And as a result, Father, you can now give us these benefits and blessings of the new covenant freely by grace. And we ask for them again in the course of this study. And throughout this day, we ask that you would continue to pour out your rich blessings upon us, fully earned by our vassal King, by our Redeemer, by our Savior and Lord and King, the one who's coming back soon, our Lord Jesus Christ. We look forward to what you're going to do in our lives in this short time we have together. All the honor and the glory and the praise accrues to you, triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We pray this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Saints, God has fashioned history in such a way that the redemptive historical events of Old Covenant history preview, picture, and point to the redemptive historical events of New Covenant history. That is to say, Old Covenant redemptive history contained in the Old Testament typifies, is a typological model of New Covenant redemptive history recorded in the New Testament. Now, this is so, saints, because of the way that God has chosen to build his eternal kingdom. God created the world, the Bible tells us, to build an eternal holy kingdom for himself, for his dear son, and for his elect. So that's us, saints. And God's master plan is to build his eternal kingdom in two successive stages. You can think of these two stages of God's historical building program as being somewhat like the two stages of a human building project. If it's a large project, like a skyscraper or a building complex, the first step of a human building program will often be to make an architectural scale model of the building that is being built. Saints, you can think of the Old Covenant Kingdom of Israel as being God's first level historical typological model of his second level final eternal kingdom, the kingdom of God. How about that? So first, God fashioned a model. He built a model, an historical model of his eternal kingdom. Now, God is building that which the model pictures, his eternal kingdom itself, the kingdom of God. So God's model, the kingdom of Israel, previews, pictures, and points to the real goal of history, the kingdom of God, God's eternal, holy, unshakable kingdom. If you haven't figured it out yet, saints, God is very creative. He's very creative. First, he built an historical typological model of his eternal kingdom. This is what the kingdom of Israel is. And now, in the second phase of his building program, now God is building the eternal kingdom itself. Now, the first level model had three main constitutive parts. You remember, a people, a place, and a prince. The kingdom of Israel had a people, a place, and a prince. But these first level constitutive elements were temporary. They were designed by God to pass away after they fulfilled their redemptive historical function. The people of Israel, the land of Israel, and the king of Israel were the component parts of God's first level historical model. So we can look at these first level Old Covenant elements and how God built them to learn a lot about how God is presently building his eternal kingdom with its three constitutive component parts. Its eternal people, God's elect, its eternal place, the new heavens and the new earth, and most important of all, its eternal prince, the Lord Jesus Christ. God has fashioned history, saints, in such a way that the redemptive historical events of Old Covenant history recorded in the Old Testament typify the redemptive historical events of New Covenant history recorded in the New Testament. But saints, like I've said to you in previous studies in this series, and I'm coming back to this point in this study today, we must make correct correspondences between these two kingdoms, between the Old Covenant Kingdom of Israel and the New Covenant Kingdom of God. We must make correct correspondences, saints, if we're to reach correct conclusions. And this becomes especially crucial when we're using the Old Testament and the previous eras of redemptive history to direct us in our Christian conduct. Listen, saints, even if I have a basic grasp of redemptive history, of how God is building his eternal kingdom in two stages, even if I have a basic grasp of this, I can still make an incorrect correspondence between the model and the eternal reality. And this will lead to an incorrect conclusion concerning what God is calling me to do in this redemptive historical era that we're presently in. Do you follow that? For instance, here's an example. I could make an incorrect correspondence between these last days of time that we're presently in and Joshua conquering Canaan. If I made this incorrect correspondence, as I'm calling it, I might think that my calling and duty as a Christian right now in this present age is to possess, is to take the promised land. And the promised land for us saints is not just a piece of land, it's the entire earth. Our promised land is the entire earth, every square inch of it. The eternal place that the first level land of Israel pictures and points to is the entire earth. Romans chapter 4, verse 13 says that our eternal inheritance is the whole world. That's Romans 4, 13. So if I made this incorrect correspondence between Joshua's conquest of Canaan and this redemptive historical era that we're presently in, I would mistakenly think that my present Christian duty is to take possession of that which is rightfully by promise mine, which would include every community, every city, every state, this nation. Every square inch of this earth is mine by promise, the scripture teaches. Wherever my foot tread in this land, that is mine, just like Joshua, if I made this incorrect correspondence. But again, saints, like I'm saying, this is not a correct correspondence between God's old covenant model and its new covenant fulfillment. Actually, the conquest of Canaan pictures what will occur on earth at Jesus' second coming, when the true Joshua, the final Joshua, Lord Jesus Christ, comes back. In order to take possession of our promised land for us, saints, this is when God's people, God's elect, will take full possession of our eternal inheritance. The eternal place that is presently ours by promise, but not yet ours by possession. When Jesus returns at his second coming. The redemptive historical correspondence between Joshua's conquest of Canaan and Jesus' second coming, saints, is not hard to see in the Bible. In fact, let me Let me show you. Let me show you it. Look, if you've turned somewhere else in the Bible to check on one of my references, turn now back to our pillar passage for this study in Joshua chapter 5, verses 13 through 15. This is a great passage. See, it's here in this scene that we get to see the one who actually conquered Canaan for God's first level people. Saints, this is the manifestation of the real conqueror of Canaan. And saints, he's the same one who's coming back at God's secret appointed time to conquer the earth for God's second level people, for us, saints. It's the same one. Let me read this passage again for you. So Joshua chapter 5, verses 13 through 15. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And he said, "No, I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" Verse 15. And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. Saints, this man, as he's called in this passage, is the Son of God, who will be the Lord Jesus Christ. He appears here to Joshua in Old Testament times in one of his pre-incarnate Old Testament appearances on the earth. Joshua, the historical figure Joshua, who led the conquest of Canaan, Joshua pictures our Lord Jesus Christ. And we learn from this passage that I just read that behind the scenes of the conquest of Canaan was the one who Joshua pictures, the Lord Jesus Christ himself in his pre-incarnate form. Isn't that amazing? Now, we know that this so-called man has to be the Son of God here. We know this because when Joshua falls down to the earth and worships him, this man doesn't instruct Joshua to get up from the ground and stop worshiping him, as a mere man would, or an angel would. In fact, this man instructs Joshua to take his worship one step further, so to speak, to take the sandals off his feet. Because standing in the presence of the Lord as he is, Joshua, or kneeling in the presence of the Lord as he is, Joshua is on holy ground. It's just like Moses was on holy ground when he came upon that burning bush on the backside of the desert, there in Exodus chapter 3. Saints, the subsequent account of the conquest of Canaan in this book of Joshua, this first level Old Covenant historical typological account, this corresponds to what will occur for God's elect at Jesus' second coming, when our Lord returns to cleanse and clear all sin and all sinners from our promised land, which is the entire earth. Now, once it's explained to us, this is pretty clear, isn't it? This correspondence between Joshua's conquest of Canaan, really, the one who conquered Canaan is the Lord Jesus Christ, the commander of the army of the Lord, who appears here in our passage. But this conquest of Canaan corresponds to Jesus' second coming. It's fairly clear. My point, saints, is that we must make correct correspondences between the different eras of redemptive history, or else we'll find ourselves behaving in ways far outside the will of God. Saints, some very goofy and dangerous stuff is done by professing Christians when they don't understand these redemptive historical truths. For instance, to give an extreme example, the Crusades, the Christian Crusades in the 12th and 13th centuries, were justified by many of the Crusaders by an appeal to the conquest of Canaan by Joshua and the people of Israel. This is one of the biblical accounts that they went to justify and rationalize the Crusades. Now that's an extreme example, but it's a good one to keep in mind as we seek to interpret the Old Testament using correct redemptive historical correspondences, as I'm calling them. So, saints, here's a correct correspondence between two eras of redemptive history. I've given you an incorrect correspondence that's often made nowadays by professing Christians. Now let me give you a correct correspondence between two eras of redemptive history. Let me give you a positive example now. Saints, these last days that we're presently living in are our present redemptive historical situation correctly corresponds to the redemptive historical era that Abraham and the other patriarchs lived in. The patriarchal age of redemptive history, as it's called. Saints, like Abraham and the other patriarchs were, presently we're living in our promised land. Abraham lived in Canaan, as did the other patriarchs, to begin with anyway. They lived in Canaan. They began in Canaan. We live in our promised land, they lived in their promised land. But just like them, we don't possess our promised land yet. It's ours by promise, but not by possession. Our promised land is the earth. And the earth is presently ours by promise, but it's not yet ours by possession. And this is the same historical redemptive situation Abraham and the other patriarchs were in regard to their promised land, Canaan. The patriarchs lived in Canaan, but it wasn't theirs by possession yet. And in fact, it wouldn't be Israel's by possession for another 500 years or so after Abraham. In fact, the land wouldn't belong to Israel until, as God told Abraham, the iniquity of the Amorites was complete. Genesis 15:16. That is to say, until the Canaanites, with their sin, filled up God's cup of wrath completely. So during his life, during his entire life, Abraham was a sojourner in his own land, a sojourner in the land that was his by promise. Abraham lived in the land of Canaan as if it was a foreign land. That's what Hebrews chapter 11, verse 9 says. And listen, the Apostle Peter, making a correct correspondence, says that we Christians are presently sojourners and exiles here on earth. That's 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. All the apostles make correct correspondences between this era that they're in and we're in, these last days, and the different redemptive historical eras before theirs. All of them make correct correspondences. So, how did Abraham and the other patriarchs live in their first level land? How did they live there? It was theirs by promise, but not yet theirs by possession. Well, saints, they sought to live at peace with the Canaanites. They showed honor and respect to those unredeemed people, the Canaanites. Listen, 500 years later, the descendants of Abraham, led by Joshua, would march through Canaan, utterly wiping out all the Canaanites and taking possession of the land from them. By God's direction, by God's plan, according to God's will. But that was in the future. Just like it is for us, saints. Just like it is for us. Meredith Klein says this about the patriarchal age, connecting it to our age. Meredith Klein says, quote, "Theirs was a time for the cultivation of common grace relationships, a time for toleration and cooperation with the occupants of the land," unquote. So that's wonderful. Saints, read for yourself the biblical accounts of the patriarchs in chapters 12 through 50 of Genesis. And study carefully how these Old Covenant saints lived in a land that was theirs by promise, but not yet theirs by possession. You'll have a model for how God wants us to live in this present age. And you'll see how that model correlates perfectly with what Jesus and the New Testament apostles call us to do, how they call us to live in the New Testament. So, saints, this is a correct correspondence between these two redemptive historical eras. Looking at the conquest of Canaan or the theocracy of Israel, the kingdom of Israel, as an ethical guide for our present lives is an incorrect correspondence, because the conquest of Canaan pictures Christ's second coming. And the theocracy of Israel, as Gerhardus Voss points out, pictures the perfected kingdom of God, the consummated state when we're in the new heavens and the new earth, worshiping our eternal King. Saints, it's so, so important to make correct correspondences between the previous eras of redemptive history and our present era of redemptive history. That's my point in this message. Now, for the rest of this study, saints, I want to try to show you how deeply embedded some of these incorrect correspondences are in present-day evangelical Christianity. And I'm going to do this in an unusual way, unusual for me anyway. Now, I've done what I'm about to do maybe twice in my 34-year ministry. So if you're new to the church and you're listening to this, what I'm about to do isn't standard operating procedure, SOP for me, at all. This is unusual. For the next few minutes, saints, I want to critique the theology of a particular popular worship song. It's a worship song that we actually use in our worship here in our church. Now, this is an especially dicey thing for me to do, given the fact that the worship leader in our church is my own lovely wife, Sandy. Rest assured, saints, that I've already cleared this worship song critique with my dear, sweet, patient wife. So we're good to go. Saints, the lyrics I want you to think about with me for a few minutes are from the popular contemporary Christian worship song, "These Are the Days of Elijah." I think almost all of you, if not all of you, have heard that song. And again, this is a worship song we use in our worship here in our church. Here's what I want to do. I'll read for you line by line the first verse of this song and then the chorus of the song. And together we'll try to assess whether the lyrics of this popular song make correct correspondences between our present redemptive historical era and the redemptive historical eras the song refers to. Now this is the ideal song to use for this purpose, because this particular song is purposefully making these redemptive historical correspondences. But the question is, are these correct correspondences? Are they correct redemptive historical correspondences between our time and these other eras of redemptive history that the song is connecting our time with? That's the question. In any case, let's go through some of these lyrics. Are you ready, saints? Okay. Here goes for the next few minutes. The song begins this way. The first lyric line is this: "These are the days of Elijah, declaring the word of the Lord." So, the very first lyric line, saints, and the title of the song as well, makes a direct redemptive historical correspondence between the days of Elijah, the days Elijah ministered in, and the present era we're living in, called in the Bible the last days. Now, saints, if you saw the title of this message, which most of you probably did, you already know what I'm going to say. This is an incorrect correspondence. Saints, these are not the days of Elijah. In fact, that's the title of this message. These are not the days of Elijah. Why not? Well, saints, Elijah lived and ministered during Israel's theocracy, the first level kingdom during Elijah's life. The first level kingdom during Elijah's life was fully established. The first level people were in their first level promised land, living under the successors to the first level king. The first level kingdom, the kingdom of Israel, was fully established in the time that Elijah lived and ministered. Again, Gehertus Voss gives us the proper correspondence. Gehertus Voss says, "The theocracy of Israel typifies nothing short of the perfected kingdom of God," the perfected kingdom of God, "the consummate state of heaven," unquote. So we have a model or a picture of the final state, the consummate state of heaven, the new heavens, new earth, with the theocracy of Israel. And saints, listen, this explains all the miracles that were performed during this particular era, during the theocracy of Israel, during this particular era of redemptive history. Saints, these miracles picture for us, listen what they picture for us. They picture for us the dominion over the created order that every one of God's elect will have in our glorified state in the new heavens and the new earth. Now, we don't presently have this dominion over the created order. We can't presently make the rain start and stop or call fire down from heaven like Elijah did. But saints, in our consummated state, every one of us, every one of God's elect, in our consummated state, we will have full dominion over the creation. Just like God originally created his crowning creation to have. Genesis 1:26. In this regard, saints, have you ever wondered why Abraham and the other patriarchs don't perform any miracles like occurred during other eras of redemptive history? Remember, the patriarchal age pictures our present redemptive historical era. The patriarchs, like us, were waiting for their promised land, like we're waiting for our promised land, and all the glories that will come with it. The first lyric line of this song says, "These are the days of Elijah." No, I would say, "These are the days of Abraham." That would be a better lyric, because that's a correct redemptive historical correspondence. Following me? Okay. Let's move on to the next lyric line now. Second line of the song says, "And these are the days of your servant Moses, righteousness being restored." Now, I don't want to be picky, saints, but no, these aren't the days of Moses either. Saints, there's a huge difference between the old covenant era of redemptive history that Moses lived in and was the mediator for, and this glorious new covenant era that we presently live in, saints. Believers in the old covenant era, including Moses, lived under the requirements of the old covenant law. Remember, saints, what we've talked about in this series. God designed the old covenant in a unique way, with an overlay of the law, in order to guarantee that the people of Israel would fail under the old covenant. The old covenant has a substratum of the covenant of grace, but superimposed upon that substratum of the covenant of grace is an overlay of the law. Now, God gave the people of Israel their first level promised land by grace. God gave Israel Canaan by grace. But the old covenant stipulated that to retain the land of Israel, to keep it, to retain it, and to be blessed in the land of Israel, the people of Israel had to obey God's commandments. And this was something even our forebears, Adam and Eve, in their state of innocence, without sin natures, were unable to do. Israel failed under the old covenant and were exiled from their first level land, just like God set them up to do, saints, all according to God's plan of redemption. Saints, the new covenant that we now live within is the covenant of grace without an overlay of the law, like the old covenant had. The new covenant is the full and final form of the covenant of grace. The new covenant is an eternal covenant that cannot fail, because it was established and ratified by the triune God. As Richard Sibbes, the Puritan, says, in the new covenant, God works both parts, his own part and our part too. The full and perfect obedience necessary to have a continual relationship with God, this full and perfect obedience was accomplished for us by Christ. And this perfect righteousness earned by Christ was reckoned to us by God the instant we were saved. That's called justification. One of the miracles that occurred in that miraculous moment that we were saved. This reckoned righteousness, saints, is what saved us from God's wrath and sin and hell and the condemnation of the law. This perfect reckoned righteousness of Christ freely given to us by God. The line says, second line of this song, these are the days of your servant Moses, righteousness being restored. No. These aren't the days of Moses either. They're not the days of Elijah. They're not the days of Moses. And saints, thank goodness they're not. Moses was under the old covenant. Thank God we're not. Actually, once again, the patriarchal age provides a correct correspondence with our present age. Because remember, Abraham and the other patriarchs lived under the Abrahamic covenant. Remember, the patriarchs didn't live under the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant. They lived under the Abrahamic covenant. And the Abrahamic covenant was the covenant of grace without an overlay of the law. This is why the Apostle Paul uses the Abrahamic covenant as the centerpiece of his argument there in Galatians chapter 3. He contrasts the Abrahamic covenant with the old covenant there in chapter 3. We looked at that recently. It's the very center of his argument against legalism. No, these aren't the days of Elijah, they're not the days of Moses. These are the days, could say, of Abraham, huh? I'm not a songwriter, but these are the days of Abraham. This is a correct redemptive historical correspondence, saints. Okay, here are the next several lyric lines of the song. And though these are days of great trial, stop right there for a moment. Yes, they are. That's very true. These are days of great trial. Next line says, of famine and darkness and sword. Though these are days of great trial, of famine and darkness and sword. And again, yes. And saints, as these last days unwind, we can expect more and more famine and darkness and sword. Just like the book of Revelation clearly shows us. All according to God's purpose, as he begins to withdraw his common grace and the Antichrist spirit increases in the world, again leading to that final great battle at the end of time. God has all this well in hand, saints. Here's the next line. Still, we are the voice in the desert crying, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Now, this last line is a reference to John the Baptist. And the, John the Baptist was a transitional figure between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. God sent John the Baptist to prepare the way for Jesus' first coming. But saints, John the Baptist was still under the Old Covenant dispensation. And this is why Jesus said of his predecessor, Jesus said of John the Baptist, he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than John. That's Luke chapter 7, verse 28. He was least in the kingdom of God. The least one in the kingdom of God is greater than John. That's because the least in the kingdom of God is under the new covenant. That's the point Jesus was making. Saints, none of us fully realize how amazingly blessed we are to be in this new covenant, in a relationship with God where Christ has fully earned all the blessings and benefits for us and has laid them up, according to Ephesians 1:3, in the heavenly places for us. And in this new covenant, we appropriate these spiritual benefits and blessings by faith and by hope. And in the new covenant, faith and hope themselves are also given to us freely by God. The faith and hope we use to appropriate the spiritual benefits and blessings of God in this new covenant were also earned by Christ for us and are given to us freely by God by grace. None of us fully realize just how amazingly blessed we are to be in this new covenant. Our spiritual situation, saints, is far, far better than John the Baptist's spiritual situation was, which is why Jesus says he was least in the kingdom of God is greater than John. Okay, saints, here's the chorus, the refrain to this worship song. Behold, he comes, riding on the clouds, shining like the sun. At the trumpet call, lift your voice. It's a year of jubilee. And on Zion's hill, salvation comes. Now, saints, I really like the chorus of this song. I say to the chorus, yes, yes, yes. Our Lord Jesus Christ is coming back. And he's coming back, as this song says, riding on the clouds, shining like the sun. So the lyrics of this song say, so at the trumpet call, when you hear the trumpet call, lift your voice, because the year of Jubilee on Zion's hill with its full salvation has come. That's what they're saying. And I really like those words. I like those lyrics. They're very, very good. Okay? Now, saints, I'm going to leave the second verse of the song for you to assess yourself, if you want to practice and hone your spiritual correspondence, as I'm calling it. Now, I was kind of reluctant to do this study. God laid it on my heart and gave me confirmations, but I was concerned that I would sound snarky as I critiqued the lyrics of this song. And, saints, my intention wasn't snarkiness, if that's a word. My intention was to try to show you how deeply embedded some of these incorrect correspondences are in present-day evangelical Christianity. That was my intention. In fact, we don't even think about the correspondences we're making with the other eras of redemptive history, usually. But saints, we should. That's what this message is about. We should. In fact, God wants us to start thinking about these connections, especially when we're using the Old Testament and previous eras of redemptive history as an ethical guide to direct us in our Christian conduct. Say it again, saints. Lots of goofy, dangerous behavior has resulted in the lives of professing Christians because of incorrect correspondences with previous eras of redemptive history. This happens as our theology gets weaker and weaker within the church. It occurs more and more frequently. Here's what we want to do, saints, as a congregation, as individuals. We want to live, here's our goal, to live peaceful, quiet, godly lives, dignified in every way. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. To live peaceful, quiet, godly lives, dignified in every way, as we await the second coming of our great Savior and Lord and King and Judge, Jesus Christ, who is bringing with him, saints, the fullness of our kingdom inheritance when he returns. Praise be to God. Will you join me in prayer, saints? Father, we thank you again. We thank you for your word. This was an unusual study today, but I pray that these dear saints grasped again my point, and also that we're all becoming more sensitized, Father, to interpret your Old Testament correctly. And Father, once we begin to understand the framework of redemptive history and we begin to see these correspondences, they're confirmed over and over again. We begin to see the outline of how you building the first level kingdom, the kingdom of Israel, is a model of how you're presently building your eternal kingdom, the kingdom of God, in this present age. And it just confirms all these truths in the New Testament. We have the pictures, historical pictures in the Old Testament, and they preview, picture, and point to the spiritual realities in the New Testament. It also confirms the inspired nature of your word, of the scripture as well. We thank you so much, Father God, for the illumination you're giving us. And I pray whenever these dear saints are listening to this message, they would have a great day. If it's the Lord's Day, it'd be a great Lord's Day or a day of the week, Father. All the days are yours. It would be a great day in the Lord. We thank you, praise you, and honor you. In Jesus' name, amen.